Our scripture passage today is Job 1. You can turn in your Bibles to Job 1. Our text is the entire first chapter of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So this is Thanksgiving weekend, and reminders of what we have to be thankful for have probably been running through our minds, and that's rightfully easy to do when the reasons we have to be thankful are right in front of our eyes. when our spouses are with us, our children, our homes, our possessions, our health, our freedom is all with us. But let's say that all those good things were suddenly taken away. Would we still give thanks to God? That is a good question to ask ourselves on a weekend like this. Do we give thanks to God simply because God is good to us? Or do we give thanks to God simply because God Himself is good? In the text we just read, we're introduced to a man named Job, who was a blameless man. This doesn't mean he was sinless, but that he was counted by God as a righteous man according to his faith. His heart was upright. He believed in God and God's word. He was a man of integrity, not a hypocrite. He was a humble man who prayed for his children and for their salvation. He walked before God in holiness and reverence. We're also introduced to another character, Satan, which means adversary. This individual comes before the Lord and brings an accusation against Job. And this fits with Satan's character, for Scripture also refers to him as the devil, which means slanderer. Satan loves to slander God's people. He does then and he does now. Did then and he does now. He loves to diminish them in the eyes of others. He loves to tear down the esteem people have for Christians. Satan loves to destroy good reputations. And we see that in our text as Satan slanders Job. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And then the third main character is the Lord himself. God is the one who draws Satan's attention to blameless Job. The Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? And that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" He has noticed Job's righteous conduct and approves of him. Satan wants to go after him, but can't. And what does the Lord do? He permits Satan to tempt Job severely. The sovereign Lord puts everything Job had into Satan's hand, the only stipulation being that he couldn't physically harm Job. And we learn what happens next. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, eager to bring his evil and mischief to bear on Job's life. And then right away, starting in the next verse, Job's life comes crashing down around him. From verses 13 through 19, four messengers appear before Job in succession, one right after another. Each brings terrible news, and the news gets progressively worse with each messenger. First, Job's oxen and donkeys, his beasts of burden, who do so much work, are stolen, and the servants who attended them are killed. Next is flocks of sheep, and their shepherds are destroyed by lightning. Then he receives word that three parties of Chaldeans came and raided the camels and took them away, killing whatever servants were guarding them. And then finally, the most painful news of all, the news that cut him to his very soul. A great wind struck the house where all his sons and daughters were gathered for a feast, and the house collapsed and all of them perished. Notice that even though our text tells us that God allowed Satan to do what he wanted to Job, it is still the sovereign God himself who ultimately brought about the catastrophes in Job's life. When the lightning falls from heaven, or when a powerful windstorm blows through the desert, those forces are not ultimately under Satan's control. Yes, Satan can and is obviously involved in these events, intending an evil result. But behind Satan is the Lord, who ordains all things that come to pass according to his eternal plan, ultimately for a good purpose in the lives of his people, though it is often hard to see. This is why we confess in the answer to question 26 in the Heidelberg Catechism that God is the one in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this valley of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. We see this most clearly in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. God was behind what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ when Satan orchestrated wicked and violent people to condemn him and to put him on a cross to die. Our Heavenly Father was working out our salvation in all those terrible events. And just as our gracious Father ordained all those events in the life of Jesus according to his ultimate, wise, and holy purpose, so too was he at work in Job's life, permitting evil to befall his servant for his own holy and wise purposes. So then what's Job's response to this horrible news? Let's consider Job's doxology. As God's servant gives thanks in the face of such great loss, verse 20 records Job's reaction. And you can imagine it is one of total and complete grief. Job is overwhelmed by sorrow. His heart is crushed. Perhaps some of you here know what it's like to lose a grown child. But who here can fathom the grief of losing 10 children all at once? It's unspeakable anguish. But notice how Job conducts himself as a righteous man, even in his grief. Like King David and King Hezekiah later will do, Job tears his robes and shaves his head as a sign of his grief and mourning. But unlike Job's pagan neighbors, he doesn't cry out and cut himself with sharp rocks and stones. Even in his hour of grief, and even in the midst of great sorrow, pain, and tribulation, at a time when most people wouldn't really blame Job for being angry with God and cursing him, Job remains faithful, even thankful. How much this is like our faithful Savior. Think of Christ's hours of anguish and grief, his indescribable agony of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane and later on the cross. Yet Jesus suffered and endured all that obediently. He was a faithful servant at all times, who, for the sake of our salvation, submitted himself entirely to his heavenly Father. Jesus did not curse God and never lost faith. And that same truth is said of Job in verse 22. Job did not sin by charging God with doing wrongfully against him. Job did not sin by directing anger against God. He accepted God's will for his life, though it certainly would have been very difficult. It's also worthy to note that Job did not direct his anger against the evildoers who killed his servants and made away with his livestock and flocks. He doesn't speak out in defiance of the lightning that fell from heaven or the great wind that struck down the house in which his children were feasting. Instead, he expressed reverence for God. Very commonly in the Middle East, and sometimes here today in the United States, when someone is assassinated or someone is accidentally killed, immediately the cry goes up for vengeance and retaliation. Also, all over the globe where people live, when natural disasters strike and cause a great amount of damage and loss of human life, there are always those who question how God would ever let such things happen, if God, or if there really even is a God. We can testify to our own failings here too. Very often, it doesn't take a great trial or anything close to what Job experiences before we cave in and are tempted to express bitterness toward God or experience an outburst of anger for a slight loss or setback. That's the way Satan wants us to react, the way he hopes we'll react. Yet here's Job, stripped of all he holds near and dear, and he doesn't charge God with doing anything wrong against him. He doesn't blame all the catastrophes on the band of raiders or on Mother Nature. Instead, what does he do? The end of verse 20 tells us that Job fell down in worship before God. Instead of taking the kind of action Satan wanted him to, showing defiance toward God, Job demonstrated virtue. He fell down to the ground in humble submission to God's mysterious will and ways. And the Bible tells us he worshiped. He worshiped the Lord his God. His act of worship brought from his heart this faithful confession: "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Notice, beloved, these aren't the words or the actions of someone who is simply resigned to his fate. This is not a man who in his grief simply gives himself over to despair and surrenders because he realizes he's a victim and there's nothing he can do about it. That's not the response we see here. No, this is a response of true faith. This is the response of a child of God who knows and trusts in God. This is the response of a man who recognized all along that everything that he had, all that he possessed, from the oxen in his field to the sheep and the cattle grazing on the hills, to the camels in the stall, to his very own children eating around his table, none of it was his. None of it ultimately belonged to him. Job understood this and he had believed it all along. If it were otherwise, then Job would have charged God with doing wrong things against him. In that case, Job would have proven himself to be a mercenary, working for pay, so to speak. And then Satan would have been right. But Job was truly the righteous man that God said he was, and he remained faithful through it all. You know, one of the most powerful and enduring fallacies of human society is the idea that people can actually own things, or that something belongs to us. It is true that our laws in this nation allow for private property, which is a good thing. But what I mean here is that in human society, our self-worth is often measured by how much money we make, what kind of car or truck we drive, how many square feet our house is, or where we live. We go so far as to calculate our net worth according to what we possess, according to all that we own, minus the debt we owe. And yes, while we have the benefit of living in an orderly society, for which we should be grateful, and the law permits us to speak about possessions as ours, the law entitles us to own cars and property and homes, and we recognize that legally we have the right to sell what we have, and once we buy something, it becomes ours. Thank God we are not governed by communistic principles. Yet, in the midst of all this, we also have to acknowledge the truth of what David wrote in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The Bible reveals to us a law that in effect outweighs every human law, every agreement, every human covenant. And that's the fact that none of what we have is really ultimately ours. All of it belongs to the Lord. The Lord made the entire universe and everything in it, including us. And while God in his kindness sees fit to present many gifts to us for a short while, or sometimes longer, the fact is God still owns everything. God even owns our children. They come as a gift from God. And if and when God sees fit to call one of his children home, be they 9 days old, or 9 months, or 9 years, or 90 years, then he is perfectly free to do so. Think of this, beloved. The children that we conceive, that we bring into this world, are only part of our family for a short while, a brief moment in the light of eternity. In truth, they belong to God as part of his church, his kingdom, from conception to all eternity. We parents are raising God's children, and beyond that, think of this. All of us are living in God's world, in his universe. We're drinking his water. We're eating his food. We're breathing his air. We are drawing upon his resources. We are living life by his grace, at his allowance. All of that is true and should fuel our abiding gratefulness. In light of all that, who then are we to charge God with wrongdoing when trials overtake us? Who are we to blame God for hardship or sorrows? Where is our humility in those times? Where is our righteousness? Beloved, the reason God sent his Son to die on the cross for us was so that Christ could make us righteous by faith. It was so that we could stand in the strength he provides. It was so that we could recognize, like Job, that all that we have is only on loan from God. And so it is indeed possible to give thanks to God even in the midst of fiery trials, even when it hurts. Let us remember to be grateful to God for all the many blessings he brings into our lives by his grace, and to count it all joy when we experience the trials he has sovereignly ordained for our lives, as faithful Job also did. Amen.